had a great deal from Ezekiel, but we thought maybe it would be good if the children together, as they were working out, would give us an overview of the book of Revelation. We might want to take notes on this particular thing, and it might help us to tie it all together in our thinking, and at the same time prove comfortable to us in our studies, our future studies of the book of Revelation. Now, I have done a book on Revelation, so I know it, of course, but that would help me to go over. Okay, so if you gentlemen would take over now, and you will.
Well, let me start with with several comments about the book of Revelation in general. I think you're very aware of the fact that this book has been the object of a great deal of attention, and there are a variety of ways to approach the book of Revelation, as you will find in any number of commentaries or from any preaching perspectives. It seems to me very gratifying, however, that with people who are committed to a consistent principle of hermeneutics, that is, who interpret the scriptures with the same principles, regardless of where you find whatever portion of the Bible, if you have a consistent hermeneutic, it's amazing the commonality of understanding that you come up with in the book of Revelation. And I think that at this point in time, I would begin with an appeal for the grammatical, historical approach to the scriptures, the approach to the scriptures that consistently recognize the language of the scripture to be the language of intent, and not the language of obscurity, but the language, a human language, which is designed to reveal to us the mind of God, that we take the scriptures at face value. And that doesn't mean that every statement is looked at literally, because obviously, as you find in the book of Revelation, there is a lot of figurative language in the Bible. For example, when John says, in seeing Christ, his eyes were as, or like, a flame of fire. He doesn't say his eyes were a flame of fire. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire. That is descriptive language. And so I think that it's apparent that if you take the Word of God in its plain, normal sense, that you will find passages that are descriptive, that use figurative language, but that the Bible will clarify that for us in and of itself. And so here is an appeal for an approach to the book of Revelation that follows that principle of interpretation, which is grammatical, historical, which takes the scripture in its plain, normal sense, and does not try to build obscurities, but rather tries to inductively derive out of the text itself the meaning that the writer intended. And if you do that, then, as I say, I'm amazed how much commonality there is in the understanding of the book, as of course is true of any book of the Bible, if you have a consistent principle of hermeneutics. Let me illustrate how that works. For example, take the statement about Christ in Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now when I quote that scripture, what comes to your mind? It's a kind of, what is that? Okay, it's the kind of thing that we think of at Christmas time. We see this on Christmas cards. We recognize that the incarnation is in view, the birth of Christ is in view there, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we think of this as the first advent of Christ, and we realize that that was fulfilled literally in time and in history. But go on to the rest of the statement. The rest of the statement goes on to say, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, you analyze the life of Christ, and there was no time in which he functioned in a governmental way. In fact, the powers that be either disdain him or are against him, it seems. And in one breath, the writer comprehends statements which relate to both the first and the second advent. In one breath, they're tied together. But there have been historically, you remember that the Jews erred in that they took the statements about the second advent of Christ literally but they spiritualized all of the suffering passages. And that's why when Christ came in his rejection, in his humiliation, they didn't recognize him. And as he chided the two on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory?" But the Jews historically had not been recognized a suffering advent. They spiritualized those passages away. They interpreted them all in terms of the suffering of the nation and so on. So they handled one part of it with spiritualizing. The other part they took literally. Now, by and large, in the history of the church, we've done just the opposite. We've taken the passages that refer to the first advent of Christ literally, but we spiritualize away the passages related to the second advent. And that's why the dominant stream in Christian thought does not believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. They do not believe in a literal fulfilled purpose for a literal nation of Israel. They spiritualize all these passages. So in a sense, a majority of the scholars in the history of the church have done the very same thing that the Jews did. They've interpreted part of the scriptures literally, and part they have spiritualized or taken figuratively. And so at this point, here's an appeal for a consistent hermeneutic, that we handle every passage of scripture with the same principles of interpretation. And those principles relate to taking the language of the text, inductively drawing out of the text that which the writer, as best we can, that which the writer actually had in mind in communicating to us this message in language. And if you take that approach, as I say, then I'm amazed how much consistency there is in the interpretive understanding of any book of the Bible, and certainly it's crucial in the book of Revelation. Do you have any overview comments?
Well, my problem is not having any comments. They've got too many comments. There are three things one has to understand before dealing with the book of Revelation, verse by verse. Number one is that the themes alternate between heaven and earth. And you can see that all the way through. In chapter 1, you're in heaven. Chapter 2 and 3, back down to earth for the letters of the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, back up to heaven for the Lord Jesus stepping into the spotlight of eternity and taking the seven sealed scroll into his hands. Chapter 6, the breaking of the seals, the beginning of sorrows, back down to earth again. Chapter 7, for the sealing of the 144,000, back up to heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, for the blowing of the trumpets, you come back down to earth. And the whole book goes like that from beginning to end. There's a reason for that. The book not only begins in heaven, it ends in heaven. Two reasons for that. Number one, John, again and again, he's just choking on the stench and the miasma and the horrors of the coming holocausts and the bloodbaths and the persecutions and the wars and the devastation of of this period. And again and again, John says, God says to him, "Come on up here, John, get a breath of fresh air." And over and over again, John is taken back up to heaven to get heaven's point of view on what's happening on earth. The other great purpose of this is that in this book we have the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what we have in this book is God's will being decreed and declared in heaven, and then we have that will being done on earth. That's one preliminary observation about the structure of this book. Another factor that has to be borne in mind when you study the book of Revelation, a very important factor, and without an understanding of this factor, nobody will make much sense of this book. That is that it is not written chronologically from chapter 1 to the end. Now, there is a very distinct and discernible chronology in the book of Revelation. But that chronology, that is, the events happen in a very discernible order, But the recording of that chronology in the book of Revelation is constantly interrupted by commentary. There are a number of passages in the book that we call parenthetical. That is, they are inserted into the text by way of commentary. Some of them are very, very brief, maybe a few verses. Some of them are very long. One of them runs through 5 or 6 or even 7 chapters. And if you don't discern where these commentary sections begin and where they end and where they fit, then of course you have a problem on your hands, the book of Revelation, because you are trying to force something into the pattern that is really not part of the pattern. It's commentary on the pattern. Very important that we discern these parenthetical passages. And I have come to the conclusion, after intensive study of the book, that most, if not all, of these commentary sections in the book of Revelation come back and give further light on what happens under the trumpet judgments. And they explain to us in further detail just exactly how the devil's Messiah is able to so quickly take a hold of the affairs of this planet, and also to tell us what happens once he does. Nearly all these commentary sections in the book of Revelation have to do with that particular period in the book, and they expand and comment and cast a lot of light upon that key area in the book of Revelation. But they are commentary, and you've got to discern them as commentary. If you try to force them into the chronology, then you're going to be mixed up. The third thing about the book of Revelation, as Dan's already indicated, is it contains a great deal of symbolic language. Now, the problem with symbolic language is that most people faced with symbolism in the Bible seem to think that that's their opportunity to exercise their ingenuity and to come up with all kinds of weird and wonderful things that they say the Bible says, which it doesn't say at all. Now, one classic example of that is in chapter 9, where you have the abyss opens, and coming up out of the abyss are these strange creatures that look like locusts. And they've got hair like women and faces like men and teeth like lions and so on. They've got scorpions, stings in their tails. And it's a very, very highly symbolic description of a very dreadful event that's going to take place on this planet. Well, Harold Lindsay, when he comes to interpret these things, tells us that they're helicopters. Now, just stop and think for a minute. That's really high treason against the laws of Bible interpretation. Whatever else these things are, they can't possibly be helicopters, because they come up out of the bottomless pit. They come up out of the abyss. And when you come to Revelation chapter 20, you discover that that's where God locks up the devil for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. It's one of God's prisons. So these things come up out of the abyss. Whatever else they are, they're certainly not helicopters. And to make statements like that is really totally unwarranted. It's highly sensational. It sells books. And people say, oh, isn't it marvelous? The Bible foretold the coming of helicopters. It didn't do anything of the kind. But that's what people do with the symbolism of the Bible, and we must not do that. As Dan has indicated, there's one very basic principle that covers the interpretation of Bible symbols. Very simple law, and it says that God is his own interpreter. And we do not have to go outside the pages of the Bible in order to get God's mind on his own symbols. Now, very often you'll find the Holy Spirit explains what a symbol means in the immediate context. He does that in chapter 1. You see the Lord with 7 stars in his right hand, and he's standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Nobody has to exercise any imagination or ingenuity to discover what that means, because we're told what it means. The seven lamps are seven churches, and the seven stars are angels, the angels of those seven churches. Here again, people go to great lengths to try to prove that the angels aren't angels, but they're men. But it says that they're angels. Whatever we have to make them men when God says they're angels, I don't know. But that's what it says, angels. And they're heavenly. The fact that they're angels, they're heavenly, the whole stars, which are heavenly bodies, is another clue that they are heavenly beings. But we find God explains his own symbols. In chapter 8, you have a mountain burning with fire being cast into the midst of the sea. Now, the problem you've got to decide is whether that's literal or whether it is symbolic. Now, of course, it could be literal. And we have to admit that. There's no reason in the world why God, if he wanted to, couldn't dig up Mount Vesuvius and toss it into the Mediterranean. They're only going to get some big splash. And that doesn't seem to be an adequate interpretation of that particular event. And so, while it could be literal, more likely it is symbolic. And if it is symbolic, what does it mean? Mountain burning with fire, cast into the sea. Now you go back into the Old Testament, and you find that on several occasions, God likens a great nation to a mountain. Babylon, for instance, is called by the prophet Jeremiah a destroying mountain. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the Lord's coming universal kingdom is likened to a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So a mountain, used symbolically, is used to depict the nation. So you've got a clue in your hand. So this mountain is burning with fire. It's a volcano. It's erupting with destructive energy. Furthermore, it is cast into the sea. Well, we all know what the sea represents in the Bible. It represents the restless nations of the world, tossed hither and yon and blown and stormy, treacherous, the nations, the Gentile nations of the earth. That's what the sea symbolizes. A mountain burning with fire cast into the midst of the sea is just a symbolic way of describing a coming war. When a nation erupting with destructive energy is hurled into the sea of nations. As a matter of fact, there are five major wars yet ahead for mankind, listed in the book of Revelation. That's one of them. So we must remember these things when we approach the book. The scenes alternate. The chronology is constantly interrupted by commentary. And the symbolism is there that God explains his own symbol. Now, those are my initial comments, and I have lots more to say, but I'd better stop and give somebody else a chance.
I think to give the chronology might be helpful. And overall, look at the book.
All right. Yeah. You want me to do that?
Go ahead, John.
Chapter 1, you have visions of God. Visions of God the Son. And great and magnificent visions they are. John is describing for us several encounters that he had with the second person of the Godhead. That's what you have in chapter 1, visions of God. Chapters 2 and 3, you have visions of grace. A series of seven letters dictated by the risen, ascended Lord and sent by the hand of his servant John to seven chosen churches in Western Asia Minor. Visions of grace. Visions of the age of grace in which we now live. Chapters 4 to 20, you have visions of government. This is the major section of the book, which is where all the problems are. But this, of course, is by far the most interesting portion of the book of Revelation. But what you really have, visions of government, God once again stepping down into the arena of human affairs to actively interfere with what's happening on this planet. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government. The last two chapters give us visions of glory. Now there's the basic overall outline of the book. The most difficult part of the book, of course, is that long section that starts with chapter 4 and goes down to chapter 20, visions of government. You have hallelujahs in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, followed by horrors on earth in chapters 6 to 20. You see the Lord Jesus stepping into the spotlight of eternity and taking into his hand the title deeds of the planet. And as he breaks the seals that are on that scroll, he precipitates the judgments that follow in the book. Things happen because he makes them happen. Satan thinks he's making things happen. Actually, he's deluded. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is forcing the pace and who is initiating the action in this book. As he takes the scrolls into his hand, all heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Hallelujahs in heaven. And then you have horrors on earth in chapters 6 to 20. Now, of course, these are the difficult chapters. When I first seriously started to study the book of Revelation, I naturally turned to all the commentaries I had available to me. It's amazing how a comparatively young Christian has one commentary on the book of Ephesians, and one commentary on the Gospel of John, and one commentary on the book of Jeremiah, and 25 commentaries on the book of Revelation. So anyway, I turned to my commentaries to see what everybody else had to say about these chapters, chapters 6 to 20. And I became more and more confused. One writer says everything is absolutely literal. If it says that the moon is turned to blood, that's exactly what it means, the moon is turned to blood. If it says a star falls from heaven, that's what it means, a star falls from heaven. The next writer I read, oh no, it's not like that at all. It's not literal, it's all highly symbolic. And a star falling from heaven, that's Satan being cast out of the sky down to earth. And if the moon is turned to blood, that means the religious power is inundated in some kind of dreadful persecution. And you go all the way through the book, and it's all symbolic. And then another writer says it's all chronological. You start at chapter 6, and you proceed in an orderly way until you get to the end of the book. And another writer says, oh, it's not like that at all. One writer actually says you start with the seals, you go down to the seals, and you come right back to the beginning again with the trumpets, go down to the trumpets, come right back to the beginning with the vows, go down to the vows. By the time I'd read that, I was so confused, I didn't know which way was up. In fact, I decided the only intelligent thing to do was to write my own book. And you see, now I have one book I completely agree with. Well, what about these difficult chapters, chapters 6 to 20? Well, you'll find that the chronology of the book is carried by the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, right down almost to the end, when there is a change and the chronology is carried by the expression, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw." John says that about 10, 11, or 12 times, and if you underline them very carefully in the book of Revelation, you will see that he is following a chronological sequence that takes you from the Battle of Armageddon right down through the eternal state, step by step. It's a chronological sequence. But the bulk of the book, the chronology is carried by the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Now, what you have really in this section is an escalation from one to the other. Under the trumpet, under the seal, you have a picture of a world ruined by men. The symbolism is very simple. It deals with things which are already happening in today's world. That's why we can understand the symbol. They deal with things like war and famine and pestilence and persecution and panic, the kind of things that are already happening in today's world. The symbolism is very easy to interpret under this seal. It's what the Lord Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. And the symbolism is very, very simple. You have a picture of a world ruined by men. The seals have not been broken yet, but we can understand them so easily because we are so close that their shadows are already evident in today's world. We have no trouble with the seals. It's a picture of a world ruined by men. What happens is God hands the affairs of this planet over to men. He says, I'll stand aside. You don't want me. You don't want my Son. You don't want my Holy Spirit. You don't want my Word. You don't want my people. Well, you run the show. And within the space of one short chapter, men succeed in reducing the world to total chaos. That's what you have in chapter 6. A world ruined by men. That's the seal. When you come to the trumpet judgment, everything is escalated. And the world that is ruined by men under the seals becomes a world that is ruled by Satan under the trumpets. Now, in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, the trumpet judgments are the key to the book of Revelation. And most of the book has to do with what happens under the trumpet. It's when the world is ruled by Satan. Man, having reduced the world to chaos, probably in the space of a very short space of time, immediately after the rapture, things fall apart and the world is reduced to utter chaos. And man, in his desperation, begins to look around for some solution to the world's problem. And Satan says, I've got just the man you need. He's right here. He's just standing in the shadows. And he brings him on stage. And under the trumpet judgment, you have a picture of a world that is ruled by Satan. All these commentary sections in the book of Revelation come back and cast ever-increasing light upon what happens when Satan's man is unveiled and tells us how he takes over the planet using the Roman Catholic system, and then using the Jews as a bait to provoke Russia into attacking in the Middle East, and then using all this to bring the whole world into his hands. And then what happens once he does, how he turns on the Jews, seizes their temple, inaugurates the Holocaust of the Great Tribulation, and rules the world, and then it's what C.S. Lewis called that hideous strength. It's a world ruled by Satan. That's what you have on the trumpet. Impossible to imagine anything so terrible as what's going to happen during this dreadful period when, for a very brief season, Satan has the entire world in his grasp. When you come to the vials, it's escalated again. Only this time it's not man who fills the picture, and it's not Satan who fills the picture, but it's God who fills the picture. And what you have in connection with the vials is a picture of a world rescued by God. A world ruined by men, a world ruled by Satan, now becomes a world rescued by God. The first four judgments under the vials of God's wrath are poured out upon this planet. They're all poured out upon the power structure of the beast. what the first four vile judgments affect is the weakening of the grip that Satan's man has upon this planet. He can no longer hold everything together. And the eastern half of his empire breaks away. The kings of the east mobilize against him. They come marching back. They pour across the Euphrates River, the dividing line between east and west. They deploy their forces into the plains of Megiddo. In the meanwhile, the beast mobilizes the west. He's seized the city of Jerusalem. He's finishing up his bloodbath of the Jews in that city. There's an absolute desperation amongst the Jewish people. Their total extermination is within sight when you have an invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again. And he comes back with the host of heaven, with his blood-bought people, to put an end to man's mismanagement of this planet. We speak about the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really a battle at all. That sword comes out of his mouth. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not a literal sword, of course. It's symbolic of the Word of God. That word comes out of his mouth, and that's the end of all these millions of men massed against him at Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon seems to start as a confrontation between East and West to determine whether East or West is going to rule the world. It ends up as a confrontation between Earth and Heaven. When the Lord Jesus descends the sky, that's the end of it. He just speaks the word, and that's the end of all these organized forces mobilized now against him. A preacher friend of mine says that when the Lord comes to fight the Battle of Armageddon, he only has to say two words: drop dead. So we have a world rescued by God. The remaining part of the book is visions of glory. First eight verses of chapter 21 give us a picture of the eternal state. And the remaining part of that chapter, and most of the last chapter, give us a picture of the celestial city. There's a great deal of confusion in the minds of people about the celestial city. All kinds of strange things have been said about that part of the book of Revelation. People have tried to make it a description of heaven and all kinds of things. But really what it is, it's a description of a real place, a city that God is preparing out there beyond the confines of space, beyond the reaches of time, out there in eternity. The great carpenter of Nazareth has been busy now for 2,000 years getting this place ready. It's a real place for real people. He brings it out of eternity into time, out from space, and puts it into stationary orbit over the old Jerusalem. It's a real place. It's 1,500 miles in every direction. It's a perfect cube, just as was the Holy of Holies in the temple and in the tabernacle. A perfect cube, and it's a celestial, it's a satellite, it's a city that's brought and placed in stationary orbit over the earthly Jerusalem. Because God has two kinds of people. He has an earthly people, and he has a heavenly people. During the millennial age, people who are born during the millennium will come up to Jerusalem to worship, and they'll be able to look up into the sky and see that city. That celestial city, the new Jerusalem, is our home. We are his heavenly people. That is where we will live during the millennial age. At the end of the millennial age, Satan is released from his prison in the abyss, and he succeeds in leading the nations one final time in war against the Lord's anointed. God's answer to that is simply to explode the universe and to build a new one. You say, what happens to God's people on this planet when God decides to explode the universe? There'll be a lot of people born during the millennium will be saved, born again. There'll be a lot of his people on this planet. Well, we're not told what happens to them, but one can draw an inference. Just as God took the people in Noah's day through the Holocaust of the flood, and landed them on the shores of a new world, the other side of judgment, in the ark. Presumably what will happen is that God will transfer his believing earthly people to that celestial city. And they then take that city back out of time into eternity from whence it came. Then he will explode the universe. Then he will build a new one all around that celestial city. The heavenly Jerusalem, the celestial city, will be the center, presumably, of all God's vast new empires in space. Now there, as I see it, anyway, is the outline of the book of Revelation. Now, it depends if you want to go and get one of those other 20 books I consulted, you'll probably find something quite different from that.
Thank you. Dan, do you have anything that you'd like to add?